Friends, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Kind Father, we enter into this sacred space today. And Lord, our hearts cry out, we need you. Lord, I know many folks came in today struggling with fears about the future, about finances, about their marriage, about health issues. Lord, we come to you today and we just say we need you. We need your strength. We need your hope. We need to remember that you are in control. You are on the throne. And so, Lord, we just come to you seeking your strength today. And Lord, as we dive into your word, I just pray that your word would be so clear, that your Holy Spirit would show up in a profound way. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us and challenge us through your word this morning. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So I have three sons, and all three of my sons have gotten into this thing called airsoft. Now, I don't know if anyone here has ever been shot with an airsoft gun before, but let me tell you, there is nothing airy or soft about it. Back when I was a teenager, we played paintball. I don't know if anyone's played paintball. One year, there were about six of us. We all asked for paintball guns for Christmas, and so we decided to create a little paintball team. And I elected myself as captain of the paintball team because I was the oldest and the most enthusiastic about making a team. But I remember quite well one time we went to another state and we were playing in this massive paintball tournament. I'm for real, there's hundreds and hundreds of people playing in this game, and they had, you know, taken over all the different courses and that kind of thing, and this was deep in the woods. And so right away, our group of guys, we tried to flank the enemy by following the boundary line all the way to the end, and then we turned around and we came back and we popped up right behind the enemy flag. And as we crept out of the woods, I kid you not, we look, and there is a line of about a dozen guys, all with their backs facing us. And they're squatting down behind these logs, looking the other way. Now, in this moment, do you think the young man that would become your pastor showed mercy? No. No, we utterly annihilated those poor souls, man. We just obliterated them. We destroyed them. And I mean, it was a paint bath. And then we came back holding our trophy and we marched into our camp like victorious, you know, conquerors. And everyone was surprised and cheering. And I feel like I got just a little taste of what it feels like to come back, you know, victorious in battle. And I also wonder if it's kind of what the disciples felt in the story that we're going to read together today. So if you brought your Bible and would like to follow along, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Matthew chapter 21. So friends, this morning I'm going to preach the fourth and final message in our series, The Four Crowns, talking about Jesus. Since Pastor Stephen so graciously preached for me while I was working on performance stuff, the drama stuff last Sunday. But don't worry, I'm going to circle back after Easter and touch on King Solomon. Now, on the church calendar, we call today Palm Sunday. It's the day that we commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem before he was arrested and tried and crucified. This day would have been exactly 1 week before the resurrection. Now, here in Matthew 21, this is about 3 years into Jesus' ministry, and by now he has this massive following from all over the country. But on this particular Sunday, the rabbi from Nazareth and his disciples have traveled south to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover holiday. I have always loved this story because it is just brimming with rich symbolism and vivid imagery. So if you found Matthew 21, let's jump right in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Now, the Mount of Olives is the hillside that is directly east of the city of Jerusalem. This is Amber and I standing on this very spot from Matthew chapter 21 where this story is going on. And from that spot, you just see a magnificent view of the old city. And you can see there where the Temple Mount would have been, where the Dome of the Rock now sits. And this is also the spot where the disciples are supposed to go into the village and tell someone, excuse me, but we need a donkey. Which seems to me like very strange instructions until you get a little more context. Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this quote right here comes from the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, which is foretelling not only the arrival of a king in Jerusalem, but the arrival of the king, the full and final king whom the Jews called the Messiah, who will usher in a brand new age of peace. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Okay, so many of us know this story very well, and we know from all four Gospels that the crowds went to the palm trees and they cut down some branches, and as Jesus was riding in, they kind of created this parade where they were waving palm branches like flags, and then they went and set those palm branches on the ground. But have you ever asked yourself, why? Why are they doing this? I mean, we all know this looks really cute, you know, when you have a bunch of toddlers that parade in on Palm Sunday and they've all got the little construction paper palm branches that they've made and we're singing a song and we know all about that. But why, here in the first century, are they doing this? You see, actually, friends, this right here is a violent political statement. These palm branches are kind of like a sea of American flags waving on the 4th of July. All those flags are symbols of freedom and independence, national pride. They are a sign of our past military victories. Let me see if I can explain, okay? So before the Roman Empire, Alexander the Great had conquered the entire Western world, creating this massive Greek empire. So the Jews went from living under the Babylonians to under the Persians, and now they're living under the Greeks. Well, around 167 BC, over 100 years before Jesus, the Greek king Antiochus sacrificed a pig in the temple of Jerusalem. As you can imagine, this did not go over very well. The Jewish priest of the time, Mattathias, began a revolt against the occupying forces. And so this war broke out, and the most famous hero in this war of independence was Mattathias' son, this guy right here, Judah, who was given the nickname Maccabee, which means the hammer. Well, that's just a cool nickname. Oh, yeah. So Judah and his band of freedom fighters waged this brutal guerrilla war against the pagan usurpers. Well, after Judah's brother Simon recaptured the city of Jerusalem, here's what happened. On the 23rd day of the second month in the 171st year, the Jews entered Jerusalem with praise and palm branches and with harps and cymbals because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. The palm branch was the symbol of the zealots, the Jewish patriots. You can even see this in the coinage of the day. So this here on the left, this is a coin from the Hasmonean period, the reign of the Jews after the Maccabean revolt, about 100 years, a little over 100 years before Jesus. But then over here, this is a coin from the Simon Bar Kokhba revolt, which happened about 100 years after Jesus. Notice on both the coins, the symbol is a palm branch. See, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Sunday, the crowds are celebrating, here comes our new king. And so get the swords ready, sharpen them up. He's going to organize the military, and then we're all going to go overthrow the Romans. This is why Pontius Pilate killed him, for sedition. You don't crucify thieves, you crucify terrorists. This is why he put a sign above his head that read, King of the Jews. Because the Jewish population and the Roman authorities both thought Jesus was going to be this radical, militant leader. Verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now that phrase, Son of David, not only means heir to the throne of King David, the man who is worthy to wear the crown, but by the first century, Son of David had become a term for the Messiah. The Gospel of Luke's version of this story makes it even more clear. Luke 19, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Here comes the King. And do you remember what was that word? What was that refrain that the crowds were shouting, even singing? We now put it into our songs. Remember that what that word was? Hosanna. Right. Did you know Hosanna? It's actually a Hebrew word found in Psalm 118. Fun fact, Psalm 118 is the chapter that's in the very middle of the entire Bible. It's the Hebrew word Hoshana. And many people think Hosanna means savior, like a name or a title. But actually, Hoshana is an imperative plea. This word literally means save us. Save us. Look at it here in Psalm 118. Please, Lord, please save us. Hoshana, literally in the Hebrew. Hoshana, Hoshana, save us, save us, save us from the legions of the Romans. Save us from this cruel slavery and oppression and tyranny. Save us from our enemies. Be our king, be our general, be our Lord, be our rescuer. Save us. Remember, this story takes place right before the Passover holiday. And so already everyone's thinking about the time that God sent a rescuer to save them, deliver them from Egyptian domination. Verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Friends, maybe you're here this morning and you're kind of asking that question yourself. Who is this Jesus? And if that's you, if you're not 100% sure your answer to that question, I got to tell you, I am so glad that you're with us this morning. We actually built this entire building so that you could come here and consider the answer to that question. In fact, next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we're going to have a couple hundred people in this room that don't normally come to church, but they'll come on Easter. And on that Sunday, we're going to strongly promote the Alpha Course that we're actually not even doing it here. We're doing it down at the Fix after hours. And the Alpha Course is designed for people who are not, they're not sure what they believe, but they can come and ask the hard questions. And they can wrestle with the answer to life's most important question, who is Jesus? Who's Jesus really? Because I don't know if you've noticed, there are a lot of opinions out there as to who's Jesus. People throw his name around quite a bit. Most everyone has a take on Jesus. In fact, that's what the crowds were doing here in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when they were waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. The world tries to mold Jesus into who we want him to be. The world tries to mold Jesus into who we want him to be. And friends, I think this is especially true in our generation, here in the digital age. Every cause, every ideology, every religious offshoot claims, well, Jesus is on our side. In the American political landscape, there are some who say, well, if Jesus were born today, he would be a registered Republican or a registered Democrat. And people on every side of every issue confidently declare, well, Jesus was about this, or Jesus would never say that, or if Jesus were here today, he would march in my parade. Jesus has become a prop, a tool, used for our own agenda. And so we twist his words, and we carefully pick and choose and select different parts of his stories that fit what we want him to be. And that's kind of what's going on here in Matthew 21. Really, what the cheering crowds want is another King Saul. Give us a conquering hero. Give us someone who can ride in and alleviate the taxes and regain our freedoms and restore our political kingdom back to the glory that it used to be. Beloved, hear me. Jesus is a king. But he's not the kind of king they were looking for. If you will, let me go back a little bit. Let me back up in the story and focus in on one little detail. That Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, yes, as we already saw, on the one hand, that is a messianic proclamation. But this is also very countercultural in the first century. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to watch someone ride a donkey before. I remember when I was a little kid, one time I watched my dad play donkey basketball. Has anyone seen this? Oh my goodness, this is ridiculous. If you don't know, it is what you think. It is a bunch of grown men in a gymnasium riding around on donkeys trying to play basketball. And having witnessed this, I will tell you, it is a lot of things. It is ridiculous. It is silly. It looks a little dangerous. It is chaotic. It is hilarious. But one thing it is not is intimidating. It is not impressive. It is not inspiring. Guys, first century kings do not ride donkeys. When Caesar entered Rome, he would ride in on a huge golden chariot pulled by four massive white stallions, all with all kinds of trumpet fanfare, followed by just legions of fierce warriors with the defeated enemies dragged in as slaves behind them. And this right here, this regal imagery sends a message to all the crowds. I am the mighty conqueror. I'm powerful. I am triumphant. I am glorious. Bow down in fear and reverence before my golden, majestic crown. But how does Jesus make his entrance? Look again at verse 5. See, your king comes to you gentle. Gentle. And riding on a donkey. Other versions say lowly, kind of like a servant or a slave or a nobody. And we read this and it is paradoxical and confusing. This is not intimidating or grand. It feels kind of vulnerable. Jesus told Pontius Pilate, you're right in saying I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus was a different kind of king who ruled a different kind of kingdom. And his ways and his laws, his decrees, his dream is so antithetical to all the kingdoms of this world. This king came not to be served, but to serve. This is the king who stooped down and washed his followers' feet. This is the king who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the king who said to the men around him, be faithful to only your wife and don't even lust in your heart. This is the king who valued and cherished women and children, Samaritans and sinners. In his kingdom, blessed are the meek and the pure and the persecuted. This king said, if you want to save your life, you got to lose it. His kingdom is so unlike all the kingdoms of this earth that are built upon gold and power and honor and domination and abuse and desire. And this is what all the crowds there in the first century did not understand, and I'm not sure if our generation understands it either. Number two. Oh, Jesus is the one true king, but not the king we expected. He is the king, but not the king we were expecting. Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. That word means anointed. So does Christ. It means anointed, the chosen one. But he's not the Messiah that people were looking for. I'm not sure once they knew if he was even a king that they would have wanted. You see, he came to establish a kingdom without land, without borders, without castles, without cities. He has come to reign in your heart. That is what this king has come to conquer. Remember, that's what God was so focused on with David, his heart. He was after his heart. He said, everyone looks at the outward things. I care about the heart. The heart, your heart, is what Jesus cares about more than anything else. Because guys, if he's got your heart, he's got all of you. For out of your heart flows all your thoughts and your words, your deeds, everything, your life. Which means his kingdom, you know where his kingdom is? His kingdom is right there. It's there. It's right there. His kingdom is found here in America. His kingdom is found in Canada and Mexico. You can find his kingdom in Nepal and Russia and China and Africa and Iraq. His kingdom cannot be limited by borders because his kingdom exists in every human heart that is submitted to Jesus as their Lord, yielded to his kingship. When we give our lives over to his lordship, his authority, his plan, his way of life, that's when we join his kingdom. And friends, understand, on that very first Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode in, like a conquering hero. Listen, Jesus did ride into the city to do battle. Oh yeah, he was. He came to pick a fight, to start a war, to conquer and defeat a monstrous enemy. But the enemy wasn't actually the Romans. He knew the real enemy, the great true enemy of all mankind, was sin and death. Sin and death. And that is the tyrant that sits on the throne of the human heart. So he entered into the city. And if you'll remember, just a few days after he marched in, they did place a crown on his head. It was a crown that looked like this. It was a crown so unlike what any king had ever worn. This king is so unlike all the other kings of the world. And the world cannot fathom the mystery that he came not in strength, he came in weakness. He came to be defeated. He came to be mocked and rejected. He came to suffer and to die, but in doing so, death itself was conquered. The grave was vanquished. The power of sin was broken. Friends, have you ever wondered, why thorns? Why a crown of thorns in particular? Beyond the obvious that it was very cruel and painful. Well, I can remember quite well, years ago, I was reading in my personal devotional time, and as I was reading, it just jumped out at me on the page. Do you know the very first time the word thorns appears in the Bible? It actually happens at the very, very beginning in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Right after Adam and Eve sin, God says this, Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you." See, when the thorns are placed on Jesus, this is saying to the world, the curse of the fall of mankind is being placed totally 100% on him. All of our curse, of all the world, of all of history. And so when Jesus surrendered his life on Good Friday, the curse itself began to unravel. The curse began to flow in reverse. It was sin itself that died. It was guilt and shame that was nailed to the cross. And by dying, Jesus Christ has made a way that we might have life. Who is this king? What kind of king would do that? What kind of king has that measure of unfailing love? What kind of king would love so ferociously, love so passionately and deeply that he would absolutely give everything, lay it all down for a wretch like me? For the broken, for the sinner, for the one who betrayed him. My king, that's who. He is the Savior that we long for, that we ache for, as our weary, broken, frightened hearts cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, Lord." Jesus Christ has won the victory in a way that the forces of darkness could never have guessed. So now the question comes to us, as it did when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, who is this man Jesus? Who is he? You know, years ago, in the midst of the Civil War, a journalist came to President Abraham Lincoln and he asked him the question, "Do you think God is on the side of the Union Army?" And Lincoln quietly thought about it for a moment and then he said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side. It's not, does he serve my agenda as a prop? It's, am I serving the king? Is he your king?" Now, beloved, the story doesn't end there, but it gets even better because Jesus did not stay dead, but on the third day, he rose again, and in doing so, he proved who he was. He validated everything he said as the perfect, absolute truth. He unveiled his true nature, not only as a man, but as the Lord Most High, arrayed in human flesh. And now we know Jesus is the Creator. He is the Redeemer. He is the Almighty Lord of Hosts, the Ancient of Days, the Provider, the Sustainer, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Everlasting One. Jesus is Lord, and church, he is still Lord today. Not he was Lord. No, he is Lord. He still tramples evil. He still puts chaos under his feet. And no matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens tomorrow or in a week or in 10 years, no matter the fear, no matter the confusion or instability or pandemonium, Jesus is over all, above all, untouched and unscathed and unwavering, sovereign over history, master of the heavens and the earth. He is the great king over all powers and all kingdoms and all rulers and all dominions. Jesus Christ is the King of glory. Accept it or not, like it or not, that is who he is. Want it or not, the question falls to you. Does Jesus reign over my heart as my King and my Lord? Oh, he is the King. But does he rule in here as my King and my Lord? You know, we all like to think of Jesus as Savior. We want to be rescued from wrath. We want to know, you know, I'm not going to hell. Who wants to go to hell? Answer, nobody. We want the promise of heaven. We like to think of Jesus as our friend, as our helper, as our counselor. And don't misunderstand, he is all of those things. But the question is he our Lord? Because church, either he's king or he's not king. He can't kind of be king. Either you're king or you're not king. Either you rule over everything or you don't. Either I accept that all that he is and all that he said, or I accept none of it. And if he reigns in me, he doesn't just get like a little hour on Sunday morning. He gets every minute of every day of every year. He gets all of me. All that we are, all that we have, cannot help but kneel down in awe and submission of this glorious King who died to set us free. Jesus is the King. Now, there is no way I could ever improve on the great words of the late Pastor S.M. Lockridge. So I will close with a little clip of his most famous sermon.
The Bible says my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. doctor describe him, so yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Hey! That's my king. That's my king.
Amen. That's my king. Is he yours? Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord, we thank you so much as we focus in this week on the gospel story that you loved us, that you moved first, you rode in to conquer our sinful, broken heart and place yourself on the throne to save us, to forgive us, to redeem us, to give us new life. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us that we have bowed down before lesser kings. We have trusted in lesser kings and lesser kingdoms. Lord, today we want to say, reign in our heart. We give you all of our trust. We give you all of our life. We give you all of our hope. Everything is yours. You're our king. Reign in us. May we be your kingdom. May your kingdom be built in this room, in this church, in this community. May we spread that kingdom. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all these things in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said,
Amen.
Amen.